And based on today's passage of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and I'll preach entitled, in the series of Family Month, entitled The Calling of Christian Marriage. Now, I play this game in Korean context, also play this game in American context, and I tried to look for the name of this game, and I couldn't find it in either language. But it's something that I called Word Relay Game. What it is you have a team, say about 10 people, and the first person is given a sentence, but it's whispered into the person's ear, and then the first person has to pass the sentence by whispering to the next person, and then you do that till the 10th person, and then 10th person reveals out loud what the sentence is, and then you see if it matches up with the original sentence. And it's a simple task, right? Simple game, but then more often than not, they don't match up, right? Somewhere during the travel of 10 people, through the whispering into the ear, something changed. The word changed or the grammar changed. Then something completely different will come out on the other side. And the reason I mentioned this game is because these days when I think about marriage, this game, word relay game, comes to my mind. Marriage is a human institution that has been instituted by God himself, the creator himself. We are not the ones who created the concept of marriage. It is our creator who did. And it happened in the Garden of Eden. And God meant the marriage to be something and stand for something. Marriage is one man and one woman coming together with a vow to be with each other for life and to be together as one for life. And they also come in one flesh through sexual union as well. Now, this is how marriage began. And yet, throughout the history, we begin to inject our own idea of what marriage should be or what marriage we would like it to be. And then in result, now, it doesn't match up with the original sentence. So that's why the game, the word relay game, comes to my mind. And what we call marriage today is entirely different in its appearance and in its meaning compared to what it used to be before. Now, for the month of May, as we look into the issues of family, I thought it would be good for us to take the 2 weeks' time, this week and the last week, which is the next week, to focus on the idea of marriage and the glory of marriage that God has gifted to us. The scripture concerning the idea of marriage, they are not only for married people. In the same scripture where God describes marriage, he also talks about the relationship between Christ, who is the head of the church, and us, the church, his bride, where the marriage, the concept, derived in the first place, right? In the same passages that God talks about the concept of marriage, he also talks about the concept of sexuality, sex drive, sexual differences and gender differences. And so various topics are dealt with, which applies to a whole lot of people, not just the married people. It applies to all of us, men and women. So I hope that we get a broad spectrum of what God is trying to say through these particular texts that talks about marriage, the institution of marriage. And may that be, our reflection be, a blessing to all of us as we think about what God, who began all this, says about the institution of marriage. Now, the beginning of today's passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, tells the wives to be subject to your own husband. And I'll describe more what that means. But it is not the concept like the Korean Confucian concept, the patriarchal concept of wife bowing down to the husband. It's an entirely different concept. So if there's any kind of a defense mechanism that comes up when we hear something like this because of a preconceived notion of what the verse might mean, I hope that we can let the guards down and really hear what God has to say through this passage. Now, when we look at the book of 1 Peter, it's an interesting scripture because God gave us this word when the church was under attack and a lot of persecution broke out. And the message, it can be divided into two things. The subject of 1 Peter is first, compassion for Christians who are under attack and under persecution. And at the same time, the second part of the message, which is interwoven throughout the letter, is that although we are under attack, although we are in persecution, there are certain things that we cannot fold. There are certain things that we need to continue on when it comes to the life of faith. So you come to chapter 1. God, through the apostle, talks about the beauty and the glory of the salvation that we received and hope of entering into heaven, the assurance of salvation. Right? And he glories in that, and we rejoice over it whenever we read that. Second chapter of this letter talks about how we didn't save ourselves. There wasn't something of ourselves that got us in the door. It was actually God's choice of us, his call of us, that brought us to become the children of the Holy God. Now, middle of the second chapter through chapter 3, where our passage is, and then all the way to chapter 4, the apostle talks about what is unchanging about us, the life of holiness in building up Christian family and building up Christian church. You know, unchangeable things that we need to continue pressing on, even under persecution. And finally, last chapter 5, the apostle talks about the relationship between the church leaders and those who are being led. And it's a loving relationship, it's a trust relationship. And then after that, there's a bit of an exhortation, blessing, and then the letter ends. Now, as I just told you, that chapter 3, where our passage belongs today, it is when the apostle talks about how even under persecution, we cannot let go of this kind of life. It is a life that is described in the interpersonal relationship with one another and life that is described in faith to God. Here, apostle talks about the relationship between the husband and wife. And I read 7 verses that begins chapter 3. And you might have noticed that first 6 verses are addressed towards the wives, and only the last verse, 7, is addressed particularly towards the husband. So should the husband just kind of keep quiet and we can just doodle and think about something else while God talks about the first 6 verses of today's passage? Absolutely not. Even in the first 6 passages that are addressed particularly to the wives, husbands and all male members of the church should also listen to that. Listen to that message, because there's a lot to be gained, which I will demonstrate in later on. So what did God give us as a calling in the context of a marriage? That's the topic for which I have divided the answers into 3 points. So let's look at each of them. First of all, in Christian marriage, God calls for leadership and subordination. There's a leadership and also subordination. And let me describe that. The word that is translated, be subject to your own husband, the word is hupotazo. And you perhaps heard this word before, because it is an important word in the New Testament, and it also requires a proper understanding of the word in order to not be led into misunderstanding. Hupotazo is often translated obey or abide, abide in. But there is actually a separate word for being obedient, and it's not hupotazo. It's a word that is pronounced hupakuo. Now, both words, the hupotazo and hupakuo, begins with the prefix hup, right? Hup is actually in English under, or in a similar pronunciation, it is hypo. You know, when your temperature from being 98.6, is it right? I'm checking with our in-house nurse. 98.6, and if it goes above, we call it hyperthermia. Hyper means over. But then when it goes below, we call it hypothermia. Hypo means under the standard, right? Now, the word that should be translated obey, hupakuo, the word means you receive the word from above. So you are below, and you receive the word from above, and you carry on with it. You abide by it. That's the concept. But then the word that is in the verse 1 today, hupotazo, that is often translated obey, and it's actually mistranslated as obey, it's a leadership word. And it is a positional word. And let me describe that. It is often used in a military setting, where, as you know, the rank and file is what they go by as a standard. You know, who do you salute? Who salutes whom? Lower rank salutes the higher rank. And lower ranked person who needs to be saluting might be older, right? Might be more experienced in life. Yet in the military setting, the rank is how they set up their order. In the similar way, it is a word that has to do with leadership, word that has to do with order of things. With this in mind, we see God in today's passage telling the wife to hupotazo the husband. What that means is, in the context of a family, God gave the final responsibility of leadership to the husband and calls the husband the head of the household. And then with respect to God's setup, the wife should hupotazo, meaning place herself under the leadership of the husband. That's what that word means. Now in English, to me, the best word to describe what hupotazo means is subordinate. Because the word ordinate, it contains the Latin word ordo, which is the order, sort of the setup, you know, what comes first and who is most in charge and so on. And wives are to subordinate themselves under each husband in terms of leadership of the family. The verse does not mean that all female should subordinate themselves to all male. It does not mean that. It also does not mean that wives are called to always submit under the husband's word. It doesn't mean that. And we see this in verse 1. Look at verse 1. It's a very particular case. Let me read it again, verse 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject, be subordinate to your own husband, so that even if someone do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. What particular case is Peter talking about? Here, what you realize is the wife is a Christian, but the husband is not. The husband does not submit to God's word. And we know that New Testament instruction is, Old Testament also, but New Testament's explicit instruction is that all people of faith, all Christians should marry Christians, not unbelievers. And God articulates this in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And what we see in today's passage is an instance where the husband is not a believer, yet the wife is. So what happens when your spouse is not in the Lord? This is the language of the 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What if you are unequally yoked with your spouse, in the language of the 2 Corinthians chapter 6? What's going on here? What you realize most likely is that it's not a case where a Christian lady married an unbelieving guy. It's actually both of them were unbelievers, yet the wife received Christ first, and husband right now remains an unbeliever in that kind of case. And it makes a lot of sense because in the first church, this is the first generation and second generation Christians. Here, a lot of people, as they're being evangelized, they would receive Christ. And sometimes husband receives first, sometimes the wife receives first, and the spouse follows. So a lot of families and a lot of couples had only one believing person and the other one unbeliever. Whenever we have to abide by the words of a human being, we check with the word of God to make sure that we are within the boundary of abiding in God's word. And then we have the freedom to abide in someone else's direction, people's direction. Obeying another human being in scripture is never always or absolutely. We obey even to our parents in the Lord. So that concept is here. You know, very intrinsic in here. But what you realize is God says, even if your husband is unbeliever, subordinate yourself to him. And that becomes a testimony of the gospel that you believe in. Your husband is very curious as to, you know, what good is this gospel of Jesus Christ that you are so rejoiced over? You know, what's the fruit of it? And then you show the fruit. And the fruit is actually the wife subordinating herself to the husband's will and husband's leadership as best as she can in the Lord. It's beneficial for the husband. It's beneficial for his family and becomes a very good witness. What happens when the wife subordinates herself to the husband? What a sound-minded husband would do in response? Would he say, all right, now I can rule over you. I can just order you around. Is that what the husband would say? Well, some husband would say that, but that's messed up. Right-minded husband actually will realize, wow, she claims to know God. She claims to know the way of the Creator, and she's actually letting me lead her. And the leadership of this family is upon my shoulder. And he feels the sense of a renewed sense of a responsibility as the head of the household. A lot of times we are afraid that if we subordinate ourselves to someone, that we will be abused. Maybe in some cases that would be true. But in a God-ordained case of people trying to make the right decision, you're actually not abused. You're actually appreciated. And your husband will in turn look into his own sense of responsibility and try to be better. So our brothers and sisters, as our children grow up and we think about the spouse for them, right? Later grandchildren and their spouse, we pray for them. May he, may she meet the right kind of person. What should we pray for? Height, weight, how they look, occupation, property or wealth they might have or they might not. You know, all these things might come into the prayer, creep into the prayer, but the most important thing is the person a man of faith, a woman of faith, who would gladly subordinate themselves in order to accomplish God's will, who rejoices over remaining in the Lord, right? That should be the number one priority of our prayer, to look for a spouse for a believing child. And my second point today is that in Christian marriage, God calls for holiness. Look at verses 3 and 4, and I'll reread it. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Peter refers to women putting on makeup, clothing, and also jewelry. And the background for this is that the Roman society, the Hellenistic culture, where early church began, you know, they were affluent society. And, you know, just as in any affluent community you see, that women were not so busy, you know, making ends meet in an affluent place. So they would focus on beautifying themselves. Go to the, in Korean, shop, right? Go to the shop and then, you know, beautify yourself and adorn yourself with, you know, accessories and so on. In the backdrop of this kind of culture, Peter says this. Yes, we should adorn ourselves, but the part of us that we should focus in adorning ourselves is not the outer image. It is actually the inner person. He says, hidden person of the heart. Person that is not obvious, readily seen, but that's where your purpose is, that's where your passion is, and then that stems out to the outer person. You should be focused on the inner person. And he says, he continues on in the same verse, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Imperishable beauty. Unfading beauty, unlike our outer appearance, of a gentle and quiet spirit, meaning someone who rejoices over the salvation through Jesus Christ, satisfied with the way he has saved us, and content with the bounty of provision he gives us. Someone who is at peace with God. That is where we should adorn ourselves. That's where we should focus in terms of beautifying ourselves. In verse 2, he said the same thing by saying, being respectful and pure in conduct. Now, your heart that is quiet and gentle and quiet with Christ, it shows up in our outer conduct by way of being respectful, being serious about things that are important, and being pure, pure and holy. Now, as I said, Peter addresses the women of the congregation, especially the married women of the congregation. But the same word that he's speaking towards them is also the word towards the male congregation as well, the husbands as well. The reason is, Peter describes the ideal picture of a woman. Christians, this is the ideal portrait of a woman. Someone who is faithful and content with the Lord, and then it shows up in the life. And we'll see a lot more of this in next week's passage of Proverbs chapter 31. And God in turn asks us a question. Men of the congregation, I've shown you an ideal portrait of a woman, and she's precious in my eyes. Now, is she precious in your eyes as well? Is your ideal womanhood something like this? How do we answer that? And it is my perspective that we men of the church, the brothers in today's age, answers this question so horribly. I believe that biggest damaging issue of Christian homes and churches today is not the social policies that have gone anti-Christian. It's not social waves of accepting even as a ludicrous a claim as gay couple being accepted as a married couple or transgender couple being accepted in the same terms. What is more devastating than these social policies is that although we are Christians, men of this generation, the Christian men of this generation, resort to the same ideal of womanhood. What kind of woman do they desire? The answer to that question has not changed much. What kind of woman do men, the Christian men of this age, find attractive? The answer to that question has not changed since we were unbelievers. And where does this show up? This shows up in the prevalent everyday habit of even Christian men dabbling into pornography. You know, you can search in Google, you know, combined terms like pastor, pornography, stat, things like that, and you will see a lot of stats, a lot of survey results from Barna Research, from the Gospel Coalition, from the Christianity Today. You can see the stats. And these are not just Christian men. These are the pastors, various ministers, youth pastors, under care person, and over half of them admit that they have a problem with pornography in America. And that gives you a good picture of how the rest of the church would look if the leaders are like that. It's prevalent. And us Christian men not stopping pornography, use of pornography, it shows us the kind of ideal that we have of womanhood, right? What kind of women we find attractive. Last month, I went to Virginia to attend a conference, and the hosting church, the pastor was one of the panel speakers, and he shared with us that every Tuesday is their staff meeting, and it's a big church, so a good group of pastors, and he says that after the initial prayer and how are yous, and then each person is asked these five questions directly, and the person has to answer, give an answer to these questions. Let me read the first two questions, and let me read first three. First question, one, have you looked at porn or any sexually explicit material since the last time we met? Two, is there a dangerous woman in your life? Who's a dangerous one? A woman with a knife? No. Woman who could actually compromise your value and make you fall into sexual sins, right? So the question reads, if I go on, if there are a dangerous woman in your life, do you have an inappropriate, unwise relationship with someone of the opposite sex? Number three, how is your marriage? How is your relationship with your wife? And so on. Very personal, very direct. And I think this is a good system. If God willing that our church expands and we have, you know, even now we need more ministers and we have a team of ministry, then this would be something that I would discuss with the team and put it in place. It is a perfect group to do this because we are the minister of the word, minister in Christian church, and we are bound by not only the common call in that sense, but also partnership as well. We love one another, we want the best for each other, and we also give each other time. And then we keep confidentiality. So it's a great group to do this. And I would benefit from it. All ministers would benefit from this. But think about the question. Have you looked at porn last week? You know, this is a question that we should be asking ourselves. If you think about it, this is a question that any person in the church should be able to come up, walk up to you and ask. And you are demanded of an answer. It's a very simple question. And above all, this is a question that our Lord is asking us today. And we live in a day and age where porn culture is now becoming the mainstream. People working in porn industry, them throwing out shame out the window, that happened a long time ago. But they are front and center, and some of the names are becoming household names. Look at the videos and images that we go to get some kind of a kick, you know, pornographic material. Look at the women in those images, and then compare those women to the woman that is portrayed in today's passage. They're in stark difference. Both are women, but they're different. Different values, different goals in life. And these women that Christian men are so attracted to are not those who love to subordinate themselves under the leadership of someone else in order to do the work of God. Someone who loves Jesus as Savior and Shepherd. Someone who make it their purpose, the holy life. Yet we fall for these people who have the opposite value as the women that are described in today's passage. And unless this changes, unless men of the church change their ideals of women, the desirable womanhood, this problem that we generate within the church will not end. And thanks be to God, our Lord Jesus, he was exposed to all kinds of temptation, the scripture tells us, including sexual temptations, yet he was without sin. He knows how strong the temptation is, but he who withstood the temptation loves to help us. When a husband said, Lord, I want to be a better husband. I want to be a faithful father. I want to be a faithful member of the church. How glad is Jesus to hear that? And he wants to help. We need to pray some, naked prayers. No pun intended, but naked prayers before Christ. And really have him deal with us. And let him shape us and shape our ideals. Then, and only then, we will turn our eyes against things that are shameful because it's no longer our value. We are no longer attracted to that kind of presentation of womanhood. What about our female members, our sisters? Today's passage talks about adorning yourself and focusing either on your outer appearance or the inner appearance. And this definitely is an issue for guys too, but also sisters as well. And as I was reflecting on this passage, I was reminded of Exodus 33, where when I first realized what was going on in that passage, I laughed. It's funny, and then you realize you're doing the same thing, so you don't laugh continuously. But what's happening in Exodus 33 is, this is when Moses went up to the Mount of Horeb to receive the law. And then for 40 days he was there, and then people got antsy, and then they set up the golden calf and they idolized it. And then this is the passage right after that. So can we turn to Exodus 33? And I'm going to read a couple of verses, 4 and 5. I'll read. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." So as I was reading this, I realized these people were in middle of nowhere, right? It's not a livable land. They were sustained by the source of water that God leads to, and then they were sustained by manna from the sky and quail that flew in, right? Otherwise, it's unlivable land, meaning there's no other community around. Yet, here's the nation of Israel, fully adorned themselves with gold and jewelry and various sacred stones. Where did they get that? They got it when they came out of Egypt. God put a heart in the Egyptians to give up their precious stones. You know, the message is just take this and leave us alone. So they gained a lot of gold jewelries, a lot of precious stone. And here they are in the middle of nowhere. Nobody's looking at them. And they're all fully decked up. Every conceivable earring, every conceivable accessories they were wearing. How foolish that looks. And sometimes this is our picture. You know, we're so mindful of our outer appearance. And who's watching? Who is it all for? We don't know. In the end, we just want to feel good about ourselves. You know, this passage, today's passage, is not about stop wearing makeup, stop wearing jewelry. It's not about that. But to focus on our outer appearance, while, just as the Israelites were in Exodus 33, their inner person is bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. What tragic scene this is. So I think we both, men and women of the church, gain so much from today's passage. What is the right womanhood? What is the proper portrait of a faithful woman? We should be that. We should be attracted to that. We should aspire to become it. And finally, in Christian marriage, God calls for shared vision between husband and wife. The last verse, 7, let me read it again. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayer may not be hindered." He says, knowing all this, live with your wives. And if I would add a word to sort of bring out my understanding of this passage, gladly live with your wives. Each of you, live with your wife. And showing honor to woman as the weaker vessel. Now, today's, this day and age, you know, a term like a women are weaker vessel will draw a lot of negative attention. But what does he mean by that? The word vessel is also used in a more well-known passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul describes us as the bearer of the treasure called Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in the jars of clay, that we are a very fragile human being. He's talking about our physical characteristics first and foremost. Even today, when you look at the stats of an Olympic event, say 100-meter dash and so on, where there are equivalent competition in male and female groups, men would score better. So it's talking about this. And then there's another item. If you know the early church context, the women were weak by way of they could not function without a man taking care of them. Woman had a hard time surviving by herself, right? Single parent type of situation. So in that sense, also she's a weaker vessel, we could say that. But then Peter's point is not on the weaker vessel, but it's the following point. Men, your wife is actually the co-heir with you. Meaning, she's going to receive the same welcome. She's going to receive the same salvation. She's going to receive the same redemption from the Lord. When all this is said and done, you are receiving the exact same salvation with your wife. So all along, Peter was talking about the leadership and subordination, but in the end, the one who leads and one who subordinate are actually equal, side by side. You're holding hands to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, knowing this, husband especially, since it's addressed to the husband especially should realize that as women, as your wife is gladly subordinating herself under your leadership, and she is doing her part, she is being a holy and devout woman, what are you doing about your calling as a husband, your calling as the head of the household? Once again, it helps us to get a perspective from here all the way to the moment when I will meet the Lord face to face. And then now that is in view. How should you live your life today as husband and as a wife? And my brothers and sisters, this new writer that I started reading is actually an article that I read by a man by the name of Matt Capps, and he's a pastor. And he, in his writing, he said this. Something very simple. He said, "We are redeemed by God and restored to God. We're redeemed by God, yes, and we are restored not by God but to God." And I realized that's so true, isn't it? You know, restoration that has taken place with our salvation, our justification. Restoration that will be finished with our glorification. It's not just a restoration in a sense that we'll get better. We are actually becoming more and more like Jesus. We are being restored to God. Restored into the image of God. What a blessing this is. Remember that game that I mentioned in the opening of this message? So it's a word relay game. And with 10 members, you know, the sentence could change drastically. But even if it was a 100-member team playing the game, there's a way to make sure the sentence doesn't change. It is for us to periodically go back to hear what the original sentence was. And I think today's day and age, the concept of marriage requires us to periodically go back and see how God designed it in the first place. And the call of the husband and call of the wife. And then to the truth that God has spoken, we should abide by that. We should fit our thoughts and opinions according to the truth of God. You know, our church and our Christian family, each of our family, is a station, is a beacon to shine the light of the gospel truth into this world, isn't it? And people are drawn by the light to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we abide by the Lord, when we abide by the calling that he has given us as husband and wife, when we set our singular heart to become a holy person and to love one another and build up the community of faith, I believe that we will and we are becoming that very beacon that shines a new and different light, the gospel light, into this dark world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. Lord, as we think about the concept of marriage, we are going back to your word, and we thank you so much that you've been very clear about the meaning of marriage and the role of husband and wife. Lord, we love our wives who gladly and faithfully subordinate themselves to the husband and to support and to co-lead the family and within the church as well. Lord, bless them as they give so much of them. Lord, we also thank you for our husbands and the male members of the church, and we're given a great task. And today we're given a charge to look back on our ideal womanhood, and we must become holy in that. Help us, Lord, as we are part of this sweeping and prevalent malicious culture of embracing sexual immorality as norm. Help us, Lord, the men of the church and the men of the household, to rise above it and to truly desire the right kind of womanhood in our wives and the sisters within the church. Lord, we thank you so much that husbands and wives are called into the same vision, and as our calling are each different and complementary, we pray that husband and wife both will continue to serve you and serve your cause, so that in the end we will be called, both of us will be called, good and faithful servant by our Lord and the head of the church, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.